Well, I'm grateful for the music we had this morning. I know the last song, and I know it's coming. It's really good. That song we just sang just speaks a lot. I'll come to that soon. We're in a new series called Marks of a Healthy Church, and we are in Mark 4 now. We've gone through three of them. You can see on your slide in front of you just an overshot of what the series will entail. We'll cover about 12 marks of what a healthy church would exude. If we are calling ourselves a church that belongs to Christ, then certain things ought to come from us. If someone knows God in the Spirit, then you'll be able to see it by the fruit of the Spirit. A church that has as its head Christ ought to be one who exudes these things. Today we're talking about the fourth mark, which is being evangelical. Now it may seem odd, our passage today. If we're talking about a new covenant church, I'm going to step back into the book of Ezekiel, which you might not think would apply to this, but oh boy, does it. So if you would, go to Ezekiel chapter 36 with me. We'll be in verses 22 to 28. Ezekiel chapter 36, 22 to 28. And let's either read together or follow along. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all of the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people. I will be your God." This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. Today, if we were to take our message and put it in that one phrase, which we seek to do each week, that phrase that encompasses and holds everything, it would be that the gift of love is the grace that we give. The gift of love is the grace we give. This, of course, is going to reflect that greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That could be said as to love God in all that you are and all that you do, and to love others by helping them love God in all that they are and in all that they do. What we've been given, we give it. So let me take you to a scene if I can. We find in John chapter 3 a very interesting scene. A very renowned Pharisee, one who, and you know, the Pharisees, we don't ever give them a fair shake. We just hear Pharisees and we go, oh, bad guy. Oh, yeah. And then there's the Sadducees, yeah, sad, bad guy, right? But the Pharisees, at their heart, what they were supposed to be were those who sought to live by the law as much as they could. They wanted to be as committed as possible. They didn't want to be halfway. They didn't want to be three quarters. They wanted to be the whole way. The problem was is that they were driven by the fact that they had added to God's word. They had improved upon it. They had done things to it that made it in a bad situation, just like the nation of Israel had done before. But here is one Pharisee who seems to have seen back through that something came to him that spoke in a way. James, if you could bring that up, I would appreciate it. I'll take it right now. We're okay. We'll be a little unofficial. I'm still recovering from my surgery that I had, so the water really, really, really helps. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it, brother. And James' hands were clean. I know that. I don't need any hand sanitizer. In this scene, we find a Pharisee who is meeting with Jesus, but he does it at night, under cloak of darkness. And he comes to him because he's seen something in Jesus that stands out to him that he has to ask about. And he says to him, you know, good teacher, we know that you are from God, for no one can do the things you do unless they're from God. And then Jesus, as he often does, throws this loop at him. Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Nicodemus is puzzled by this. He didn't expect that, first of all. And second of all, what does it mean? Just for a minute, take a common passage that we often just slide right through, we gloss right past it, and think about being Nicodemus and hearing these words for the first time. No one's ever spoken them like this, and now you're in front of someone that you know to be from God. He doesn't yet know that he's the Messiah, but he will. And he says to you, you have to be born a second time. Nicodemus is puzzled by this. Because when a teacher speaks, you listen to his words. When the rabbi cloaks up and he tells you something, you listen to his words and you chew on them and you think through them. And when he heard the words, you must be born again. In fact, you must be born from above. He says, how can this be? Am I to enter my mother's womb again? How can someone be born again? That doesn't make any sense. And then Jesus rebukes him. And he says, you are Israel's teacher, right? You consider yourself someone that the Israelites are supposed to come to and follow your words and be led to God. And you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, he said, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Who's the we that he's speaking of? It's the Father, Son, and Spirit. We've been telling you. You won't listen. He says, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? You know, I don't think that Jesus was rebuking him because Nicodemus didn't understand obstetrics. Some people have said when Jesus says to him, you have to be born of the water and you have to be born of the Spirit. You know, born of the water is amniotic fluid and the Spirit is something spiritual. And I don't think that's what he was talking about at all. And the reason why is because where we're going today. But that's the big question. If Jesus is in front of Nicodemus, who is that picture of all of us who call ourselves religious? Maybe even those of us who attend church. Maybe. Maybe we've grown up in the church or we've grown up in churchianity and we've never believed because the verb of John's gospel is believe. And we've heard it and we agree with it and we sing and we study and we fill in the blanks on our sheet in Sunday school. But do we know it in our bones? Do we believe? So that's the question. What did he mean? Well, let me show you where we're going to go today. And today's passage, we're going to talk about why God saves. And it may be surprising, he actually saves for his glory. In fact, that's why he made everything. Isaiah tells us that all those who are made for your glory. And that is not an aloof and cold and selfish thing. That's a good thing. We'll talk about that. But that's why he saves. And how does God save? Well, he saves by making all things new. New creation. He remakes us. So therefore, a healthy church who have believed and they've received God's glory and they're glorifying him through their good works, who have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, then will celebrate that life of grace by living it. So often I find that Christians really love to know stuff, but aren't really that happy. They're not content. They don't celebrate enough. They're not excited enough. They're not maybe worked up enough, I don't know. So truly, the gift of love that we give is the grace we give. So we're going to talk most of today about the gift of love that we live, but then we're going to show how a healthy church will share that with others. Let me give you a little background on Ezekiel, if I can. We don't want to step into a book of the Bible and just take a verse cold without knowing where it came from. We're looking at about the 6th century B.C. Israel has gone through the Assyrian captivity, and now Assyria's kingdom has fallen, and they're heading into Babylon. There are 3 deportations of the Israelites into Babylon because they had been unfaithful. In Deuteronomy 28, God made it very clear as he was telling them as they were leaving Egypt and they were heading into the Promised Land, and as Moses was penning the Pentateuch because he wouldn't go into the promised land with them, and he wanted to give them God's words to take with them in there. As he writes in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, this is very clear, I need you to understand. I made you to be with me, and I made you to be like me, so if you will obey me, I will bless you like crazy. You will have no end of food, no end of sustenance, no end of land, no end of children. Your grains, your crops, the rain, the ground, your families, your houses, they will go exactly as they should. I am your God, and I am omnipotent. When you're with me, all will go well. However, if you disobey me, I will punish you and bring curses upon you like crazy. And he names in detail how they will be given over to the hand of their enemies and how famine and wild beasts and the sword will be their demise. And in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities to the letter, all of those punishments and curses fall on them. They had left God. They had gone their own way. And because of that, God was punishing them. They had changed his word and added to his word. They had stopped being a light to the nations. Abraham was called a few thousand years ago, and he was called to be the one who would be a father to many nations. And as they were supposed to share God's goodness with all the nations, they were racist at first. They didn't want to share it. Then they were jealous. Then they became like the nations. And then they rejected God. That's the pattern, by the way. There's always something tugging at us as God's people that maybe he's cutting us short. Maybe prudence, that is living well with God and saying no to the things we ought to say no to and saying yes to the things we ought to say yes to, maybe it's actually prudishness. Maybe we're just boring. There's this tug on us. It begins to make us jealous. And it begins to call us to conform to the world. And then in time, we too reject God. This is the world that Ezekiel was called to. He was born as the son of a priest, which meant that he was intended to be a priest of Israel. And then God said to him one day in a vision, "Now you're my prophet." And he sent Ezekiel mostly to play theological charades with them. He acted out most of his prophecies. He would build little walls out of bricks, and then he would tear them down, and the people had to know that they would be besieged. One of the very difficult acts that he had to live out was that God had said to him he needed the people to know what he was going to do to his own bride, meaning Israel was God's bride, and God wanted them to know what he was going to do to his bride, so he said, "Your wife, Ezekiel, will die." And as if it were a passing phrase, the scripture says, in that evening, Ezekiel's wife died. But the whole reason why God called Ezekiel to be a prophet, and this is what makes this particular book so profound, is so that he says it very clear many times, dozens of times in the book, so that they will know that I am the Lord. Because what you have done, the way that you have lived, the way that you have cared for my name, they don't know that I'm the Lord. In fact, they don't even know that I exist. You've rejected me. You followed their gods that don't exist, that don't live. You've sacrificed your children to their gods in my temple area, and therefore you've defamed my name. So I am going to show them that I am the Lord. And this is Ezekiel's calling. So let's go to that passage and check it out. Ezekiel 36, we'll be looking at verses 22 and 23. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." When we ask why God saves, he makes it very clear here why he's doing what he's about to do. Now, I got to tell you, if you read that for the first time, you're expecting judgment to come right after that. "You've profaned my name among the nations where you have gone. You should have stayed with me, you went to them. And you've made my name small, and so I've got to let them know through you that I am the Lord, and I am about to act." I got to tell you, the next thing sounds like he's about to... What comes after it, of course, we'll get to in a minute. But he says very clearly, I'm not doing this for your sake. You know, this might fly in the face of something that we've believed in the past. Sometimes I think we believe that the reason why Jesus came to the cross is primarily because of us. You know? Jesus went to the cross because that was the Trinity's decision in the world that they wanted to make. He is love. And so he shared that love with people, but he didn't do it primarily for us. He did it because of who he is. God is not driven by our needs, our presence, our essence. He's driven because who he is. This is a big difference. And this is huge. When I say that to people, sometimes I think, gosh, that makes God seem so cold. I mean, he didn't do it out of love. Right. Not the way we're thinking it. For instance, if we really like somebody, we will really go out of our way to do something for them. But what if we don't like them? We might let that need pass right on by. In fact, we may have liked them at one point in history, and then something happened, and now we don't like them so much, so we see that need arise, and we go, you know what? You know, they made their bed. They're going to have to lie in it. They're on their own now. Do you see how our view, our romantic ideals of doing something out of love is very fickle? Love, to begin with, we have real trouble defining. Second, for us, when we love someone, it can end. Many times in history, in anger, in hurt, one person has looked another person in the eyes and said, I don't love you anymore. And that's not who God is. God loved us before he said, let there be light. God loved us before we were born. God loved us when he made us and stitched us together in our mother's womb. And God loved us because Christ was one who was deemed to go to the cross before God created anything. It's because of who he is. And therefore, him saying, I'm acting because of my holy name, is the light that will shed life and liberty on all the nations. It is not something cold. This is why God in Exodus chapter 20 in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments made that commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. I think sometimes we think that just means if we say the curse word, you know, with God's name in it. It's not what it means. It's not what it means. Or if we just proclaim it. Oh, God, I hate that. It's getting closer. It's taking someone's name, which, as you might know, a name represents the person. If I say the word Caleb, you think of someone named Caleb. If I say the word Sam, you think of someone named Sam. You identify the name with the person, and then with the person, you identify the characteristics about them. And a name can also mean a reputation. And when we take the one who's given himself a name, a title, that is greater than all, we sing about it, that he's worthy of that name. No one else is, by the way. And we make it small. It's misusing his name. And it's not always when we use the name or the title God or Jesus. It may be how we use the ideals about him. It may be how we think about him or how we teach about him or how we move based on what we know of him. Maybe when we worry, what am I going to do? These things are happening and I'm on my own. That's not true. That could be a misuse of his name. And it matters. God made it very clear. Don't ever consider anyone a god but me. Don't ever make little idols out of your own hands. Don't think yourself a god, because that's what someone would think if they made an idol with their own hands. They would think themselves a god, for they are the creator of that idol. And don't ever misuse my name. Out of 10 commandments, 3 of them directly deal with how we relate to him. How we relate to him. And it continues from there. Tozer is once recorded as saying regarding the holiness of God's name, holy is the way God is. It's not descriptive, by the way. As he says, to be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Why did God redeem his people Israel? Why did God send his son? Why does God give us the ability to believe? Because it's who he is. Of course it's an act of love. But it doesn't originate from God's feelings towards us. It originates from God's will, from who he is. Holiness and love and infinitude and omnipotence is what God is. They are not qualities that describe him. They are what he is. And when he acts, he does it for his own glory, for when he does, that glory shines on everyone else. There's a hymn entitled Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And the words of it are powerful. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, most in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. This is the idea of God's holiness being wholly other. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, thy great name we praise. I wonder if the category of greatness and holiness that God is, so his essence creates a category that we live in because he made everything. But I wonder if we put other things in that category, things that would undo us. Were they to go away? Were we to come into their presence? Is there a person, a celebrity, that if we were to see them, we would be undone? This is a mistake. Maybe there's a goal or there is a thing that we want to get to that if we just achieve it, we know we've done everything we should do. We know that we've accomplished everything that we should do. Well, that's a mistake. Superlative belongs only to one. And that becomes the question for us. Who is he to you? What does his name mean? And what do we do with it? This is the real question. When we think of God, who is he to you? And what does his name mean? Because when God acts, he says, I do so for my holy name. And like I've said before, the many times that I've gone to this passage and I've preached it or I've taught it, I oftentimes see people hearing God saying, I'm not acting for you, I'm acting for me. And they almost seem offended by that. Right? It's because for us, it's become something less. So let's go back to that. When God says that he saves, he does so for his glory. Not for his sake, but because of his holy name. Why? Because Israel had profaned his name among the nations. Now, the book of Ezekiel is it's kind of rated R. It's got a lot of profound sins and profound ideals. The idea of paganism is the idea of Satanism. The gods of the ancient Middle Eastern world outside of Israel were gods that engaged in all kinds of debauchery as worship. Sexual promiscuity, murder, human sacrifice, infant sacrifice. And so when it says in Ezekiel that God had told them that you had profaned his name among the nations, that the Israelites had failed, they had failed deep. For they not only tolerated what the others did, they started following what they did. They started taking the images of the false gods, which are just demons. There are no other gods. There isn't another deity that exists. If someone has come to an image of a god, you can go into Hinduism and you can find image after image after image. And you will find things that are dark, that are horned, that are fanged, that are angry. When we talk about the jinn of the East, when we talk about the gods that exist among other nations, you will find that they do take on forms. If there's a form that a people have come to as an image, that form has clearly come from a demon. There are no other gods. A trick. A lie. And they had started taking, as Ezekiel lays out, those images and carving them with knives and with chisels into the wood of God's temple. And they would say, God can't see us. They had changed his word. They had taken God's word and they had added to it. They had engaged in racism and jealousy. Like I said before, it's how it started. They had said, no, the pagans, they're not like us. We need to think low of them, and we need to think down on them, and we need to avoid them, because we say God did call for separation, not because of racism, but because he didn't want them to engage in their practices. But in time, they began to be jealous, and they wanted to practice. And then in time, they turned on God. From him to being turning on him. You know, when you think about why God saves for his glory, if we were to think he saves because there's something in us than lovable, then we don't understand that pattern. According to the scriptures, we are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. That's how we're born. And then the way of our lives is a way of us. And that way of us, even if we're religious, follows this pattern that we see ourselves as better than other people until we're jealous of the other people, and then we want to partake of what the other people partake of, and then we justify it, and then we turn away from any idea of God and turn on him eventually. That's how it works. So if he did not give us grace because of who he is, we would have nothing. So, this is why he saves. The gift of love, of course, is the grace that we give. Let's talk about how he saves. In verses 24 to 27 of Ezekiel, and you're still wondering, why on earth are we in Ezekiel? I'm getting us there. He says, for I will take you. Now, remember, he's just said, you've profaned my name among the nations. You've done everything that you shouldn't do. Everything I sent you into the nations to accomplish, you didn't do that. You turned away from me, and now you're acting like them, and you've made my name small. Their only hope was me. And you made them forget me by the way that you lived. Just take that in for a moment. Is your life enough for people to know that God exists? Is it enough? St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Is your life enough for people to know that the God of the Bible exists? Is your life enough for people to know that the God of the Bible exists and that you love him and follow him? Is your life enough to know that Jesus is the way? Because what they had done with their lives is they'd actually made the nations forget that God even exists, or that he was even real, or that he had any power. They had profaned his name among the nations by their lives. God's people did. And if they could do it, could we? So he says that they had just done that. And right when we expect judgment, he says, this is what I will do. Here is why, how I will act. This is what I'm going to do for the sake of my holy name. Verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. And I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. You know, that first section that he says of what he will do sounds so much like the book of Hosea. Same story, same point. God had given the prophet Hosea a wife who would never stop cheating on him. I said to the young people when I came here this morning that it's like they were taking over. It's just young people up here. And I started to say there aren't any adults, but they are adults. So I won't hold back the scripture from you. That in the book of Hosea, Hosea would go and he would take his adulterous wife out of the bed of other men while she was still asleep. Many. And he would carry her back home because she was his wife. And she'd go out and do it again, and he'd go find her. Maybe passed out, drunk, or he'd bring her home and he'd clean her up. The children that she produced were just testaments to her infidelity. And the whole picture was the picture of Israel and God, God's people with him. And so he says, I'm going to come get you. I'm going to bring you home. And I'm going to clean you. And then he says something that's profound, starting in verse 26. And I will give you a new heart. People of God, that's the issue. The issue isn't that people have some sort of political stance or that people come from this culture or that culture. That's not the primary issue. The issue isn't that they grew up in a broken home or that they had an alcoholic parent. The issue isn't that they had a perfect house with a white picket fence. The issue isn't all of the circumstances around life. It's people's hearts. That's the issue. The scripture is very clear that the heart is exceedingly wicked and able to do all kinds of awful things. A heart that is darkened from sin, that is dead, that beats only for the animation of this world and not for the world to come, has no end to the depth of its possible wickedness. The potential energy of sin in an unsaved heart is just shy of infinite. So the only way that the adulteress will stop cheating is if she has a new heart. That's what he gives. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh so that you will finally live, he's saying. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So how does God save? He makes us new. He gathers us from where we are. He comes for us. If we had to come for him, we'd never make it. Why? Because our heart's darkened. It's stone. It doesn't live. Our spirit's dead. It doesn't seek God. It doesn't want God. It doesn't hunger after God. He comes for us, and he takes us out of the sin that we're in, and he cleans us up, and he gives us a new heart and a new spirit. This is what he does. And this is what Jesus meant. If we go back to that John 3 passage, Jesus had told Nicodemus, very truly I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you'll go to the slide that's after point number 2, we'll see that passage in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. If you'll move over to that slide, we'll see it. And this is why Jesus was so tough on him. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? What things? The things I told you I was going to do through the prophet Ezekiel. I told you, when Israel reached their bottom, when Israel had turned away from me and had gone their own way and now had accepted the other gods and were now worshiping demons and sacrificing their children and turning away and carving into it and ruining my temple and ruining my people, I lifted my spirit, it says in the book of Ezekiel, out of the temple and I left. And I wreaked havoc on my people, such that even when they came to rebuild, their renown was over, and they disappeared into obscurity for more than 4 centuries until the night sky lit up, and there was the song of the angels that we had heard on high. For the one had come to give new hearts and give a new spirit. This is what Jesus said. He said, it's good for you that I leave. Because when I leave, my Father will send the other comforter, the helper, who is the Spirit. And he will be with you. And here's the new thing. And he will be in you. So now we are given a new heart. And we are given a spirit who makes us alive. But this is the process. The way that he saves is through a new creation. Truly, God must make us anew before we can be his people. Until we have the new heart, until we have the indwelling spirit, we can't be his people. This is how he does it. So when we're thinking about the world, and we're thinking that the world has this problem, which is sin, and we think about then all of the things that come after sin, all of the divisions, all of the murders, all of the forced entries, all of the theft, all of the lies, all of the hurt, all of the pain, all of the tears, all of the sickness, all of the death, all the things that are born out of sin. It will never change until God makes sinners new. So if you want the world to get better, it's good to have convictions and take a stand politically. It's good. It's good to have convictions and take a stand socially. That's good. It's good to stand up for people that other people won't stand up for, to call for change that needs to change, to give and to work and to volunteer your time and your hours. But I'm telling you right now, if you want change that matters, ultimately, our greatest conviction has to be the gospel. Because until people have new hearts, it will never change. Trust me. I stand in front of some people that it would take three of you to equal my age. The horrible racism we see in our world right now, things that have been done right now, yeah, I saw them when I was your age too. So did my grandfather. So did his grandfather. And you know what? Your grandchildren will see them too. Unless hearts are changed. Unless the gospel is what is the center of the way we think and the way we live, it will keep going. We cannot achieve a good life. We can't. Only He can. Think about it. God's people who were called to bring a light that would bring life and happiness to all people failed so much, they actually turned teams. They left the good side and went to the other side. God must make us anew before we can be His people. And then when people are His people, then something else happens. The gift of love is the grace we give. So then our third point is that a healthy church celebrates a life of grace by living it. Don't miss where we're going with this. This is not about God has saved us, so look for everything we get, hashtag blessed. It's not that. It's not that. It's more than that. What does God say in verse 28? He says, so when these things have happened, you've defamed my name, I'm going to support my holy name, and now I'm going to act. And the way I'm going to act is I'm going to gather you, I'm going to clean you, give you a new heart, and I'm going to give you a new spirit so that you'll be careful. What happens next? Verse 28. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. This is primarily for the nation of Israel. We don't want this to be confused with the United States. We don't want it to be confused with China. We don't want it to be confused with Australia. We don't want to be confused. That was primarily for the Israelites. God had promised them land, seed, and blessing. A place. I'm going to take you to a place. And that's going to be yours. For us, this applies in the fact that God will let us be and live where we're supposed to live. And ultimately, our promised land is heaven. But He says to them, live in the land that I gave your forefathers. Secondly, and you will be my people. That's an assurance. That's reality. And I will be your God. I just want you to think for just a moment that what if we lived in a world, what if we lived in a nation that by definition belonged to God? You know, so often that I hear people criticize Christians and I think, I don't understand the logic of it. Now, I get it. Christians, we're sometimes obtuse, narrow-minded. We can be jerks. We can be bigots. I get that. And that's where we're taking what's true of the Bible and we're changing it to something else. But if you look at it from the scripture, what does Christianity bring? Self-sacrifice. Thinking of others before yourself. Unconditional love. Giving. Helping. Supporting. I mean, think about the fruit of the Spirit. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. I got to tell you, if I want a culture, I would like it to have those things. Rather than, you know, opportunism, fighting, division. I mean, even capitalism, and don't hear me making some sort of statement, even that has shadows of me before you. Because on whom am I capitalizing? You. What if we lived in a place where all of the people were God's people? Where all of the people knew it, that he was their God. What if? When we think about how this was Israel and now it comes to us, let me just walk you through just a short little chart here just to show how this works. Because I want you to think, there are some who think that the church has replaced Israel. I don't think that's true. I think that God made a covenant with a certain people, and from those certain people, he's blessed all the nations, of which now we are a part. You got to remember, because of God's name, who he is, not because of how he relates, but because of who he is, God made a promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Abraham's children failed at that. That doesn't mean that the promise failed. God still accomplished it. He just accomplished it in spite of them rather than through them. We don't want it to be that way. But reality started with just God, and then God made man, right? This is how it flows. And then man turned on God. This was the fall. And then from those rebels, and this is key, God made a people. And then through those people, God gave the God-man, which is Christ. And this was the hinge of human history. This is when everything changed. This is when everything shifted. For from him came a chosen people. Who's that? The church, which includes the Jews if they believe in the Messiah. One day again, God will, or man will turn on God, but the end will be as it he said, God and man. So, if we come back to that third point, a healthy church celebrates a life of grace. How? By living with God, by being his people, and recognizing that he's our God. And if you have Bibles, or you can look at the screen, so we'll be there in just a second, I would encourage you to flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Or at least write it down, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we were made to resonate and to celebrate and to live the life that God gave us, but, and, he wants us to give it away. God saves because of his holy name. The way he saves is by making us a new creation. And as Paul said to a messy church like Corinth, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to him through Christ and then gave us, and here it is, the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, for had he? No hope. But rather, he has committed us to a message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How? Cross. And what happened at the cross? Well, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And what did that accomplish? So that we might become the righteousness of God. If we've been made new, we've been made new because of the grace and the gift of God. Why wouldn't we want others to have that? Think of someone that you don't get along with. Hopefully you don't think of somebody that you would call an enemy as a child of God. But okay, maybe they consider you an enemy. Think of someone that is just downright mean or someone that does cruel things. Wouldn't you want them not to be that way, to live well? Wouldn't you want them to be reconciled to God and to live according to God and to know what is right and to do what is right? Wouldn't you want them to repent of their sin? Because if you wouldn't, you've forgotten where you came from. All of us were enemies of God. All of us. But because of his great mercy, he made us alive together with Christ. We should want the good that we've been given for others. We should want the light that we've been given so we can see reality and we can see the world to shine for others. If God's word is a light into our feet and a lamp into our path, why don't we want it to be a lamp into their feet and a light into their path? Why wouldn't we want them to see and to live? Because we see and live. We recognize that the problem that we have with people is sin. What if that could be dealt with? There's this interesting thing. We experienced it a lot in the South. It's called friendship bread. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Some people say it originates with the Amish. I don't know. I got a little picture there for you of a recipe. And it's just essentially someone who starts this little dough mix of bread, and then they share it with other people. And you have these instructions. And you take a little bit of the bread, and you make another thing that you're going to share with other people. But then you cook the bread, and then you eat it. And then they make a little bit of it that they're going to share with other people. And then they cook some of it, and they eat it. They're, in fact, starter batches of the dough that go back decades for some. They can trace it back to where it started. And it was just giving the gift of bread and the gift of being able to give the gift of bread to other people that you wanted to have the bread. It was just good. It was yummy. It was giving the gift for the sake of just loving and then giving someone the opportunity to love others as well. This is the gospel. Why did God save us? For his glory. What was it? It was an act of love. Don't you want others to be loved? To just know that the struggle with this world won't last. Soon we can see and we can know and we can be at peace. Maybe you know someone who goes through difficult struggles because of a physical ailment or because of emotional or physical abuse, and you want them to know that the tears won't last forever, that soon they can be wiped away and the pain can be gone. Don't you want them to know that? And if you're confused about why you're here, if you're confused about your identity, if you're confused about what the goal is, that they can know that your identity and your purpose exists. True, and you matter. Because you can know the God that made you. And you can be happy. So, some principles. We need to always remember where we've came from and who brought us here. Always. It can be easy to get the hashtag blessed concept and forget that that was a gift given so that we would give it to others. There have been people who got the friendship bread and didn't realize the point of it, and so they just used the dough and baked bread and ate it, and then it was over. It ended right there. They didn't have any more to give. And they're like, what? Oh, I didn't know I was supposed to give it. I think some people take their Christianity that way, and maybe even they grew up in a Christian household, and their parents struggled and worked and lived to become those who would live for God. They grew up in cultures that rejected God or in households that rejected God, but God in his mercy lifted them out of it, but through great pain, and then bloop, it ends with the next generation. They enjoy the blessings and the comfort of sane parents, of a reasonable home, a good school, a youth group. They go to college, and they keep it from others because it's embarrassing. You know, I don't want to be a Jesus freak. And they judge others from afar. She's really immodest. I don't think I would spend time with her. But she does look really cute. And I mean, I don't know why I'm here. I think kind of maybe my church upbringing is kind of stupid. I mean, maybe I should go hang out with them. You know, I should evangelize, and I think being with them is enough, and I'm still not going to mention God because it's weird. I really like being like them. This feels good, and you see the pattern, and it just ends right there. It's not given to the next group. There's no gift given. There is just the gift received. We have to remember where we've come from and who brought us here. And why? Because he's great, because he loved us, and he wants us to love others. We have to remember that our entire life is upheld by grace, given in love for God's glory. Therefore, we should give grace. We should look for opportunities to forgive people and to give them a chance. We should look for opportunities to do that. This is what God did for us, and everything about us is founded on that principle. We had nothing in us that was worthy on our own, and he showed us grace anyhow, knowing that we would fail again even after we became his children, and he gives us grace anyhow. We should look for opportunities to give grace when we can. We should love people. We should glorify God. We to glorify God by loving people with the grace that he's given. This is what a healthy church does. They celebrate a life of grace by living it. Don't forget everything that God has given you. Don't forget it and enjoy it. We are to live it and to give it. It's fascinating. I do a lot of my study on the computer. I'll be honest with you, I'm being very transparent. And then my preaching Bible, I will pull it out the weekend, mark things around it. I don't write a whole lot in it. I'll make sure it's marked where I'm going to be that day. And then, of course, while we're live streaming, we have a lot on the screen. And today, it just so happened that this particular version of the text that I'm working from, I'd done everything on the computer and everything through other, but I opened this one this morning while you guys were practicing. This is my father-in-law's Bible. He passed away about 16 years ago. I preached his funeral from this Bible. I actually preached the text that he was studying his last few weeks battling cancer. And he has this passage highlighted. This was a new Bible to him. And he says, parallel with John 3. And then I hear these young people singing, "All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good." And I just want to say to you young people, yeah, the rest of your life he's going to be the same. You've lived a few years. I know that you've seen things that aren't easy. In fact, you may have seen some things that are really hard. And I hope when you sing it, you know that it's true. There are others who are watching with us and who are sharing with us, those of my age group and those of even an older age group, and we can tell you, generation by generation, he's faithful. Like, should the Lord tarry and you're 30, he'll be faithful then. When you're 47, he'll be faithful then. When you're 67, he'll be so, so good. I think this is what it is. My father-in-law and my mother-in-law shared their faith with their children. My wife is their daughter. And she cherishes Christ, and I hold a tangible example of their commitment to God and their commitment to give it. I hold it in my hand. And then I live with her, and then my children come after. My mother loved me and shared the grace that she had lived, and she gave that gift to me. And it's because she gave the gift of the story of the gospel that I know it. And it's because she shared with me the scriptures in Christ, I believed it. It's because she did what the church ought to do, what Christians ought to do. She celebrated and loved and lived in the life with God, and he was her God, and she was his person. She was his daughter, and then she gave it so I could be too. And my father-in-law gave it so Renee could be too. My mother-in-law gave it so her children could be too, and now my children and their grandchildren. And don't you see, the gift of love is the very grace that we give. It is what we do as a church. We give it the truth of the gospel, the love of God, the commitment and the promises of God. This is what we do. And he will save for his glory. And he will make people new. And he will bring peace. Let's pray.